Lord, we know as your word says that we are like grass. We're like the flower of the grass. We're here and then we fade and we're gone. But Lord, you've given us something that lasts, your word. And so would we cling to it and know that your word will abide forever. So may we hear not just with our ears, but with our hearts. And then would we respond accordingly. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, come each May, the annual routine of graduations and graduation speeches are given. Some long and boring, other engaging and intriguing, and many in between. If you could have that time to address the graduates, to speak about them for the essentials for charting their life, what would you say? In front of us today, Solomon speaks to and about the youth five times. He has a clear, though startling message for them and about how to live in an enlightened life. It's a message that focuses not on how he wants life to be, but on how it actually is. It's an unvarnished, realistic perspective on life. And in many ways, it seems to have come full circle from the beginning of the book. Let me read just two verses from chapter 1, 2, and 3, where he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And when we read our passage for today, we'll see it begins and ends with similar language of life being vanity. Now, when we looked at those words earlier on, we saw that Solomon, when he used the word vanity, he wasn't referring to pride, nor was he discussing bathroom furniture. Rather, the Hebrew word for vanity, hevel, means something like mist, fog, or vapor. Just as you can't grab and get a hold of fog because it goes away, so Solomon says life is like that. We can't always figure it out. And like mist, it's soon gone. He began saying life is vanity because for a large portion of this book, a large portion of Ecclesiastes, he's considered life, as he has said, under the sun, meaning without relation to God. And due to so much of the book, him considering life without relation to God, many people have said this book is pessimistic, nihilistic, fatalistic, skeptical. Yet Solomon was no more skeptical or pessimistic than any doctor is telling a first-time mother, your delivery is going to be really painful. It's realism that doesn't want that pain to exist, but knows that's part of the birthing process. Likewise, when Solomon looks at life without God, the only logical conclusion is that life has no meaning or purpose. And that's important to remember because as we come to our final section before the conclusion, which we'll look at next week, it's also going to sound quite pessimistic. So let's read the border around these words, and then we'll focus on the centers. Look down at chapter 11, verse 7. I'll be making some comments as we go through. He says, "Light," chapter 11, verse 7, "light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all." So thus far, he's saying, look, while you're alive, have joy. But then he adds, "but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many." He's being honest. In life, you're going to have financial woes. We'll have political turmoil, relational fallout, failure in things you do, and sickness and death for every single person you love. Thus, Solomon concludes in verse 8 that all that comes is vanity. You know, it sounds like he's basically back to the beginning. Now, I'm going to skip over the next few verses. Look at chapter 12. We'll read 1 through 8. Here he says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them." Again, Solomon is sounding quite pessimistic, saying, look, you're going to have days of calamity. You're going to get to a point in life when you're no longer enjoying it. And he's going to continue giving all these images of declining health. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, they have the heater at 80 in the summer, and they look at you and say, is it cold in here? And the strong men are bent they walk with a hunch and they can't straighten up. And the grinders, the teeth, cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. Eyesight is shot with cataracts. And the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, you can't hear anything. And yet, one rises at the sound of a bird. Somehow you can't hear anything, but the slightest noise wakes you up. And all the daughters of song are brought low. Your voice becomes raspy. They're also afraid of what's high. You're concerned that this fall might be the end. And the tares are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. That means gray hair. The grasshopper drags itself along. One once strong can barely move. And desire fails. You need Viagra. Because man is going to his eternal home. Death and judgment. And the mourners go about the streets. Tragic weeping at the day of your death. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. You know, those are symbols of complete destruction. As a broken pitcher, it's not going to hold any water. And a broken wheel over a well can't bring anything up anymore. And he ends, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. An allusion to Genesis, and we're returning to dust. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And if you've been with us from chapter 1, you go, have we gotten anywhere? Did we just end in the exact same spot? Life is hevel, life's a mist. We're going to suffer and die, so why don't we just be sad and realize, be somber, life has no joy. Well, if we read it that way, then we will have missed Solomon's key instructions. Words that we skipped over. So go back and look at 11 verse 9 where he says, rejoice, O young man in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, Solomon adds six key imperatives in there, dealing with four different themes in there, showing that, look, Solomon hasn't merely come full circle, meaning he's back at the same spot. More accurately, he's spiraled so that he's at a higher plane, that he has new insight. It'd be like watching someone hiking up a mountain, but watching them only on an app. And on a 2D app, it sure looks like they're just going back and forth. You know, they make a loop every once in a while. Are they getting anywhere? But if you could see a three-dimensional app, you'd go, actually, yeah, they're going somewhere. They're going up and up. And Solomon here has a new perspective at the end of the book. Yes, many of the words are the same, but he's driving home these essential points. And so Solomon begins his commencement speech by wanting the graduates to know the most essential and basic facts of life. He's telling them, look, this short life, it's going to be filled with delights. It's going to be filled with darkness. But if you keep God central, you can enjoy this life and also your eternal home. Let's look at these four points. There's first, rejoice in youth at the beginning of verse 9. Then pursue desires realistically at the end of verse 9. And in verse 10, he says to remove bitterness and sin's effects. And then in chapter 12, the beginning, remember your Creator. First, rejoice in youth. The first imperative is given at the beginning of verse 9. Rejoice, O man, young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. You know, Solomon's call to rejoice is not surprising, since 14 times in Ecclesiastes, he calls us to rejoice, enjoy, or have pleasure in God's gifts. Rather than being the dour, cynical book that many people think Ecclesiastes is, it is in fact all about joy. The late theologian J.I. Packer writes about Ecclesiastes and how the theme of joy changed him. He writes, "When Jesus Christ laid hold of me, I was already well on my way to becoming a cynic. But by God's grace, I was tamed thoroughly, and I see Ecclesiastes as having done much of that taming. Cynics are people who've grown skeptical about the goodness of life, and who look down on others in their claims to morality, sincerity, and value. They dismiss such claims as hollow and criticize anyone thinking they can make improvements. Feeling disillusioned, discouraged, and hurt by their experience of life, their pained pride forbids them to think that others might be wiser and doing better than themselves have done. On the contrary, they see themselves as brave realists, and everyone else is self-deceived. And yet, as Pecker read through Ecclesiastes, he realized there can be joy in life. God can give you joy in everyday activities and in relationships, both in the daylight and in the darkness. Yes, Solomon has critiqued purely seeking joy from worldly pleasures, pleasures that are under the sun. However, that critique was not against pleasure. It's against a pursuit of pleasure that left God completely out of the equation. That thought, if I just get more possessions, if I just get more wisdom, if I can just have another experience, then I'll have life. But when we can learn to be content with what God has given us and see it as from God, we can find joy, Solomon says, in even the most basic aspects of life, bread and wine. We can even find joy when we don't get the things that we say, I got to have this to have life. Because we know, look, God might be keeping that from us so our hearts aren't captured by this earth. When I preached on Ecclesiastes at Covenant Baptist here in town, one man came up to me afterwards and said, it was God's kindness to me that he didn't allow my music band to succeed. Because if we had succeeded, I would not be here today. You know, sometimes God's kindness is not giving us what we want, and we can rejoice that he knows better than we. The Solomon's first charge, in light of the reality of a short-lived life filled with both delights and disappointments, successes and suffering, deliveries and death, is to live with joy. Now, this is such a needful reminder because some Christians seem to think that we should be joyless. We should be serious. We should be somber. And yes, there is a time to have those things, but God also wants us to have joy. You know, there's this false spirituality that thinks the more I suffer, the less happy I am, the more I'm serving God. God's going to judge us, so all we can do is be serious. C.S. Lewis tells of a schoolboy being asked what he thought God was like, and the schoolboy replied that as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who's always snooping around to see if anyone's enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. And the way some Christians act, it would seem like they agree with the young boy. Their lives are never filled with laughter, never any partying, never anything, any fun, but everything is always serious, somber, and you're quite suspicious that they're having so much fun over there. Could they even be Christians? Yet Jesus came eating and drinking. He went to the wedding and then he made the best wine so the party could continue. Our good shepherd anoints our head with oil and our cup overflows. He doesn't just give a little bit and say, no, don't enjoy too much. He overflows our cup because he wants us to have good things and enjoy life. Now, some people this far go, but how can you have joy when we've already said life is going to be full of suffering, disappointment, death, and we don't control that? Yet one man says it well. The key to truly enjoying life is acknowledging that everything in life is totally out of your control. We can't control the most important things in our lives. Nothing is guaranteed, and strangely, that's the beauty of it. When I adopt a posture of complete trust in God, it frees me to simply enjoy life as I experience it, not as I think it ought to be. And while this is mainly geared towards the young, if you look back at verse 7, the charge is light is sweet, and it is a pleasant for the eyes to see them. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. We are all called to rejoice. Thus Solomon looks out at the graduates and he says, Go rejoice in the life God has given you. Wisdom is never one-dimensional, though, and our rejoicing is not the whole story. Thus, Solomon turns with two imperatives to call us in the end of verse 9 to pursue desires realistically. He says, walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Now, the first part of that verse may seem to you quite contradictory to other parts of the Bible. In fact, Numbers 15:39 says, remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and after your own eyes. He says this because Jeremiah 17:9 proclaims, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So why is he now saying that youth of all people should follow their heart and their eyes? It's because he's not speaking to Israelites in general, but he's speaking to the wise, to a believer. As Augustine famously said, love God and do as you please. You know, Solomon's and Augustine's point is tied to the first part, love God. If you love God, then your heart's desire will be for what pleases God. Psalm 37:4 says something similar. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. As you delight yourself in God and seek his kingdom, you'll find that your desires become more and more in line with God's. And delighting in God occurs as we fill our mind with God's truth. That's why Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, this is clearly not condoning sinful heart desires, for Solomon adds, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. To live a wise life, you need to know the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So yes, follow the desires of your heart, but know that your heart is not the determiner of right and wrong. As Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. That God tells us to pursue our desires is a wonderfully freeing truth. You know, some Christians live in constant fear that they're not doing what God wants, even on issues that God has given us freedom. You know, God gives us three essential ingredients to making wise decisions. Search the scripture, get counsel from godly friends, and pray. Yet there's many issues, after you mix those three together, that you still don't have a definitive answer. Should I go to college? Or should I go to trade school or something else? Should I rent or should I buy? Should I date and marry this person or should I not? If you've considered scripture, you've listened to godly counsel and you prayed and there's no definitive answer, then go with your heart's desire. Don't look for open doors. Don't flip your Bible open randomly and point to a verse and say, well, that's how God wants me to know. Don't try and decipher hidden messages from God. God's not sneaky. He's not put us in some mystery novel where we're trying to figure out his will and we got to cipher all the signs. You're not going to show before him one day and he's going to go, why'd you marry Javier? I put that billboard on Kemp and Southwest Parkway that had Jason's Deli. Clearly, I wanted you to marry Jason. I mean, God doesn't work that way. He's not sending us clues that you have to go through. Which billboard do I look at? Okay, which verse that I randomly turn to is God trying to guide me in life? No, God gave us clear instructions in his word. He gave us godly friends to say, hey, I want to do this. And maybe they go, don't do it. And then listen. But if they don't and you've prayed and it's not against God's word, then do it. As you love God, you can do as you please. Yes, God guides us. I'm not denying any of that. What I'm saying is he doesn't expect us to decipher his will or to divine what he wants us to do as though we live in some mist and we need kind of to see through the crystal ball. Oh, that's what God wants. No. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and do as you please. So Solomon has guided the young to pursue joy in God and to know that when they do that, they can passionately do what they desire. And now he gives a third set of advice that, if unheeded, could derail what he's already said. Verse 10, he says, "Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." You know, vexation here is the Hebrew word often used for God's response to false worship, anger. It's used to describe the response when we're treated wrongfully. And thus Solomon is calling the young to remove anger from their hearts. Now, the point is not that we should be Buddhist monks who have no response to any sin or injustice done against us. Ephesians 4:26 commands, "Be angry and do not sin." Jesus himself was angry in the temple, and he was rightly doing God's will. The issue here is not an arousal to anger, but rather the long-term simmering of anger, which we call bitterness. Bitterness is a spiritual cancer that will eat away at your soul. Thus, Hebrews 12:15 warns, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Because of this, Ephesians 4:31 commands, "Let all bitterness be put away from you." Solomon looks out at the graduates and knows, as he said in verse 8, that we must remember that in life, the days of darkness will be many. Or in other words, you're going to have many opportunities to simmer in bitterness. Rather than listening to Hebrews 12 and plucking the bitter root of how you were sinned against, or how you've not gotten things the way you want, or how they're getting things that you're not, rather than plucking that bitter root, we can water it and fertilize it and savor the ripe fruit of our bitterness. Yet bitterness, like meth, eats away at you. Proverbs 14:30, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Bitterness acts like an acid and eats away at a person's life and those around them. And Solomon has looked around and he's seen what was true then and true today, that sadly many people as they age become crotchety, cranky, grumpy, old men. Your time around them doesn't leave you inspired and hopeful and thankful. Rather, you leave and you shake your head in sadness and you wonder, how did they become so bitter? Thus, Solomon wants them to know, look, yes, there are going to be sufferings in life and they are going to tempt you to vexation, to becoming cynical, to becoming hard. Yet to rejoice, you have to remove that vexation from you. Now, it's important to realize, as one author said so well, Solomon is not calling us to act as though life is a party when, in fact, it has pain. No, he recognizes there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We don't ignore human troubles, but we must not allow them to consume us. So Solomon, though, is not only calling us to remove vexation, but also to put away pain from the body. The word for pain is actually the Hebrew word ra, which we've noted before, can refer to natural calamities, pain here, or it can refer to moral evil. So Solomon might be saying, remove also moral evil from inside of you. Keep removing bitterness from your heart. He says something similar, first Corinthians 6:20, we're told we are not our own, but we were bought with a price, so we're to glorify God with our body. So put away from your body gluttony, lying, sexual immorality. Take those things away from your body. But Solomon could also be making the point, in the way the ESV has interpreted it, that we should put away physical pain from our body, that you should not allow your health to deteriorate if you can help it. Now, throughout time, some have twisted God's sovereignty into thinking we must not change anything about our health. Don't go to the doctor. just pray. If God wants you to get better, you'll get better. However, the Bible never acts like that. Paul instructed his mentee, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink water only, but a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He didn't say to Timothy, well, look, if God wants your stomach to get better, it's going to get better. No, he told him, this is the prescribed way we know to deal with stomach issues, so you should go do it. Or others have bought into this kind of dualistic heresy that, well, your spirit is good, but your body's just not that important. Why are you wasting your time working out? Why are you not caring? Why are you just caring for your body? You should be caring for your soul. Well, yes, we should care for our soul. But we see Jesus both forgiving sins and also removing illness. He realized the sheep were without a shepherd, so he taught them, and he realized they were hungry, and he fed them. You know, God loves and cares for you, and you are body and soul, and so he wants you to care for both. The psalmist charges the young, make sure you take care of your body. Go for walks. Eat healthy. Join a gym. Visit the doctor. Get sleep. If you want an enjoyable life that honors God, you must care for your body. Now, Solomon's reason for removing and putting off the pains of the body is for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, if you read there, vanity is meaningless when you go, well, that's the point. That contradicts it. But remember, the word behind it means mist or fog or vapor. Or in other words, Solomon says, like a mist, your youth is here today, gone tomorrow. I remember first grade. Mrs. Cheshire's class, I'm never going to be out of first grade. For some, junior high seems like an eternal torture chamber. You're young and you think no one is ever going to think of me as an adult. And then it happens. And you're an adult and you go, how has another birthday come around? How is it like my relatives used to say, time just seems to always go faster. How's it September 2025? Didn't we just have COVID like last month? Like, how are we in 2025? Well, as we sang, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at its opening day. We're not going to be forever young. And Solomon looks at the graduates who think they're going to be forever young, and he wants them to realize, look, you're not going to be. And if you want to grow up to not be bitter, not be crotchety, well, then you need to care for your soul and remove vexation. And you need to care for your body because it's not going to be forever young. But you might think, well, Ecclesiastes is so hard. How do I balance all this out? Because, you know, some weeks you come in here and you tell me to enjoy a good meal, and that takes money. And then you say we need to care about things of God, and so you got to give money and time to church. And then now I'm supposed to work out. How do I balance all this out? It's so hard. Well, the answer is there's no set answer. You know, our unbelieving hearts would like quotas. We would like percentages. We'd like specific numbers. Well, if you just give this number of time, if you just give this dollar amount, if you just give this, then you're good before God. And I say unbelieving because we doubt what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:7. There he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. You know, if Solomon could say that before Jesus, where we now know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, how much more can we? You know, my hope before God is not that I'm a good pastor. It's not that I'm a good husband. It's not that I'm a good father or friend or neighbor, or that I have all these quotas balanced out, that I'm a good neighbor, that I'm doing all these things right, and I got the balance, and I give the right percent of my money, and I do all this. My hope before God is in Christ alone, and that by faith in him, God approves of me. You should be able to say, when someone says, well, how do you know you're doing everything right? To say, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know if I'm doing everything right, but I've sought God's word. I've talked to godly people. I ask them to speak into my life if they think I'm doing something wrong, and I pray, and then I trust God. You know, my heart, my hope before God is not getting all of these things balanced out. You know, it's grace that every single day I need grace from God to stand before Him. And that grace doesn't make me lazy. Rather, as Titus says, it should motivate us to be zealous for God. You know, grace, of which Jerry Bridges so hopefully said, on your best days, you know, your best day, you've loved everyone well, you've read your Bible, you've done everything. On your best days, you're never beyond the need of God's grace. And on your worst days, when you wake up late, you're grumpy, you get to work, you don't work very hard, you get home, you kind of fritter the time away, and you're in bed later than you should be, and you're going, that was a waste of a day. On your worst days, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace. You know, do you believe that? Do you rest in the grace of God alone? Are you hoping in your efforts that if you give more, you have more favor with God? That, oh, well, I can't have grace today because everything I did yesterday has ruined it. And if we live in that grace, it'll fight off the bitterness that wants to simmer in our heart. And it'll keep us motivated to care for our bodies and our souls when we seem to flounder. Well, having given these three important points, Solomon now turns to his final charge, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Well, Solomon calls them to remember, which does not refer to merely recalling a fact. You know, when teaching a child to light a fire, if a dad says, remember last time when dad tried to use some gas? Well, don't do that. You know, he's not saying recall the fact. He's saying, if you want eyebrows, you don't use gas to start a fire. Reuse that fact and live in light of it. And Solomon wants them to know that to live life to its fullest, we must remember or live in light of the fact that we have a Creator. When Solomon lived without reference to the Creator, under the sun, the phrase he used, he said all was meaningless. Yet at his final words before his conclusion, Solomon shows life's meaning comes from God. You'll never fully understand life if you just think about what you can taste, touch, smell, feel, hear. You were made by God. Your life continues because of God. And verse 7 says our spirit is going to return to God who gave it. Your entire existence is controlled by God, and you should not try to live autonomously or without reference to God. Live each and every day knowing you were created by God, and you'll give an account to God for the life He's given you. Now, for some, these truths of God controlling their life make them want to scream, rage, and to say through clenched teeth, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Yet, that would be as wise as cursing gravity as you fall from the ladder. You have no control over it. And you can curse it till you hit the ground, but it's there. But the difference between gravity and the Creator is gravity is indifferent, and the Creator loves you. And He wants you to know joy, life, and peace with Him. And the fall from the ladder might send you to the ER, and you may be in pain for a few months. But notice the latter portion of verse 5, where it says, because man is going to his eternal home. Your first grade class, your junior high years, your longing for adulthood will seem like milliseconds in light of eternity. Friends, remember your Creator, for all of eternity depends upon it. No other decision, no other relationship or issue in life is greater than this. Yet you don't have forever to make a decision, because three times Solomon says before, beginning in verse 1. Remember your Creator in your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say have no pleasure. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, or go down to verse 6. Or before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the will broken at the cistern. All images of decline, decay, and ultimately death. You will not be forever young. And thus remember your Creator now. Don't wait thinking, well, yes, I'll think about that later in life. How do you know you'll live long enough to consider that? How do you know at that time bitterness will not have overwhelmed you that you don't want to come to God? You know, I heard this week of the great evangelist Dwight Moody once preaching to a crowd of 10,000, and he said, I want anyone in here who is a believer in Christ to stand up. And 6,000 people stood up. And he said, I want anyone who became a believer before age 15 to sit down. And half the people sat down. He said, I want anyone who became a believer before age 20 to sit down. And another half sat down. So 3/4 of the believers sat down. And he kept going up by increments till there were 20 people left who'd been saved after age 50. So 6,000 people and only 20 over age 50. Now the point is not that if you're over 50, sorry, your time's up. If you're alive today, remember your Creator. But the point is that the reality is most, if they don't remember their Creator in their youth, they won't remember him in their elder age. So remember your Creator. So Solomon has given his shocking charge to the graduates of Bethel High. It began with wanting them to realize that to understand life, you have to understand death. Yet to understand both is to know your Creator, who wants you to have joy. He wants you to remove bitterness and bodily pain. And he wants you to know, look, one day you're going to give an account to your Creator. But you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good for the young. I'm not young. Those days are long gone. Yet one of the key titles of God is that he is the Redeemer, which means he buys back. God buys back all the years you've wasted, and you can serve him today. The past is the past. God will redeem it. Use your life now to remember your Creator. Well, many think, well, easy for you to say. You up there seem to be healthy, seem to have an enjoyable life. I can barely move without intense pain. I can barely think of that relationship without soul-numbing despair. I can't sleep at night as I'm so overwhelmed with fears and anxieties and my thoughts. Well, friends, our good Creator told us that this life would be full of darkness. He warned that light and life would only be found in coming to him, and that darkness and death would be as we fled from him. Yet not only did he warn us, but in his amazing grace, when he rebelled, he sent his Son to enter into our same darkness. Jesus thus proclaimed in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yet for us to have that light, shockingly, Jesus had to enter the darkness. You may remember on the cross that it said that darkness came upon the land for 3 hours. That was a clear picture of God's judgment on his Son. You see, friends, God is not just your Creator, but in Christ, he can also be your Savior. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for the sins of all who would turn to him. If you would trust him, he'll forgive your sins. He'll clothe you with his righteousness, and he will adopt you into his family. Then when we have to walk through the fog, when we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear, because he's not just Creator, he's Savior. He's our shepherd. Friends, won't you know and trust him, not just as your Creator, but your Savior, Shepherd, and friend. Let's pray. Lord, would that be true? That we wouldn't just think of, well, there had to be someone who created all this, but that we would know you're so much more, that you love us and care for us, that you do want us to know joy. And you want it so much that you sent your Son to take the punishment we deserve, that we might have joy with you. Lord, use these words. May we remember you in the days of our youth and any days that you give us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.